Welcome to session number 13 in the Biblical Doctrines of Civil Government. In this final session, I would like to focus on the relationship of the church and state in regard to biblical prophecy, how this age ends, and the role of civil government. In the Old Testament prophetic book of Daniel, the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar is given a prophetic vision of four empires that will arise in the earth. And he sees them as a glorious statue of man, the head of gold representing Babylon, the breastplate of silver representing the next empire, Persia, the belly and the thighs of bronze representing Greece, and legs of iron representing Rome. Years later, Daniel also sees a vision of these empires, but as the man of God, he sees them for what they really are, beasts. A beast that resembles a winged lion, representing Babylon. A beast that resembles a bear, representing Persia. A beast that resembles a leopard, representing Greece. And a dreadful, terrible beast with 10 horns, extremely strong, with large iron teeth, that devours and crushes and tramples down. That's Rome. But this prophecy doesn't end with the ancient Roman Empire. As Nebuchadnezzar's statue was divided into two legs, the Roman Empire was split between the West and the East. The Western Empire fell in 476, and the Eastern Empire fell in 1453. And like the legs of man divides into 10 toes, the fourth beast is seen as having 10 horns. And in Revelation, the Antichrist rules over a confederacy of 10 nations. Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Now, many students of scripture have tried to identify these 10 nations. Even the French physicist Pascal wrote an extensive treatise trying to identify these 10 nations that came out of Rome. Prophetic Bible teachers today often try to identify these 10 nations with the European Union, but this is the Bible we're talking about. These 10 people groups are likely 10 of the 70 family divisions described in Genesis chapter 10. God knows which titles they operate under today. But what we're seeing in the book of Daniel and in the book of the Revelation is that this beast, this empire, comes back to life. A revived Roman Empire of some sorts. There's a connection between the ancient Roman Empire and this future empire. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. Revelation 17, 8, the beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Now, by the way, the beast, as described in the book of the Revelation, can refer both to the empire and the Antichrist himself. So what we're seeing in biblical prophecy is the rise of an anti-God globalist empire embraced and worshiped by the people of this world. And this empire and its leader is empowered by Satan himself. Revelation chapter 13, 2. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. A few verses earlier in Revelation 12, the dragon is clearly identified as Satan. All this is very basic for those of you who are familiar with biblical prophecy. But the point we need to address here is that at the end of this age, human government, which is the combined power and the will of man, will be fully given over to the realm of the demonic. Satan is the god of this world. Jesus called him the ruler of this world. And as Satan said in the temptation, all these kingdoms have been handed over to me. In the end, Satan works to get humanity on his side, worshiping him and his ideology in defiance of God, and he does this through government. Now, although these prophecies may seem to belong strictly in the realm of eschatology, this is all part of the biblical doctrine of human government. And Christians must be aware that a day is coming that in our allegiance to God and Christ, we must resist, oppose, and disobey human government. Now, given the nature and the ideology of this globalist empire, our opposition should be obvious, but God clearly communicates to his people how we must respond. We must not identify with this empire and hence not take the mark or the insignia of this empire. Revelation 14, if anyone honors the beast and receives the mark of the beast, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of God's anger. Civil disobedience is not an option. Our stand for Christ will be demonstrated in our opposition to this humanistic, godless, secular state. Now, undoubtedly, these prophetic texts have timeless application for the church in every century. In every age, Satan has infiltrated and used government, and Christians have had to take a stand. As the Apostle John writes, the Antichrist is coming. But even now, there are many antichrists in the world, the Maos, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Neros. Rather than kings and magistrates being ministers of God, avengers bringing wrath on the ones who practice evil, Romans 13, in their rebellion to God, in various degrees, they go over to the side of the evil one. We're seeing this currently in many secular, humanistic, and moral government agendas. And the prophecy is that all this will come to a climax at the end of this age. This age will end in a great outbreak of evil. Now, that view of biblical prophecy is not without its detractors, especially during the age of postmillennial Christianity, during the Protestant Reformation, where the prevailing view was that by the power of the gospel, the church would Christianize the world. Then Christ would come to receive his kingdom. As one example of this, the great American theologian Jonathan Edwards taught a postmillennialism where the church would experience a latter-day glory. With the decline of Romanism, the age of the Antichrist was believed to be finished. And Christ's millennial kingdom of peace would soon be realized on earth during this age. And Edwards would base his postmillennialism on texts such as Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, Isaiah 66, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, Isaiah 54, no weapon formed against you will prosper. But even in his postmillennial views, Edwards had to admit from his reading of Revelation 20, that at the end of a realized millennium on earth, during the church age as he saw it, Satan would be released for a little while and the world would rebel against God and his people, as prophesied in Revelation chapter 20. To quote from Edwards' History of the Work of Redemption, I now come to speak of the great apostasy there should be toward the close of this period, and how the church should, for a short time, be threatened by her enemies. It shall be a dark time. Satan shall begin to set up his dominion again in the world, and this world again will become a scene of darkness and wickedness. The Church of Christ, instead of extending to the uttermost bounds of the world, as it did before, shall be reduced to narrow limits. Unquote Jonathan Edwards. Now, what's fascinating is that almost every eschatological system, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, teaches that there will be a great outbreak of evil at the end of this age, before the coming of Christ. The only difference being the scriptures referenced and the timetable. Jonathan Edwards didn't realize what was about to come upon the world in the 20th century. Which became the age of secular humanism, where the nations very quickly abandoned Christianity for this the secular state ideology. It was as if the dominion of Christianity experienced by the early church in the first three centuries was reversed. Now, to fully understand this, we must turn to the Apostle Paul's prophetic text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The church at Thessalonica mistakenly believed that the day of the Lord, the apocalypse, had arrived. Paul corrects them by stating the day of the Lord has not come, for it will not come until two events take place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The text states the apostasy must come first, which suggests a chronological order. A very common but unfounded prophetic assumption is that the apostasy and the Antichrist will appear on day one of the apocalypse, the seven-year tribulation. But given what we know about the rise of lesser antichrists, Antiochus, Nero, Hitler, it's more reasonable to assume that the Antichrist will be a recognizable world leader long before the apocalyptic judgments unfold. Now, I'm not specifically teaching here a pre, mid, or post-tribulation rapture of the church, but simply pointing out that the church will likely see some tribulation and some signs before the actual apocalyptic timetable. As Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse, when you see all of these things, recognize that he's near, right at the door. Notice again that the apostasy precedes the Antichrist, and the apostasy ushers in the day of the Lord. There must first be a dramatic, worldwide ideological shift before the world embraces the Antichrist empire. This social change can be a process that begins decades before the actual commencement of the apocalypse. At the start of the 20th century, the apostasy could have gradually begun to gain steam. You know, it's unfortunate that the word apostasy, the Greek word apostasia, has taken on a strictly religious meaning, so the text is assumed to merely be teaching that there's going to be a great doctrinal falling away in the visible church. And that's certainly true. The great harlot in the book of the Revelation looks like false religion and imposter bride of Christ. But the word apostasia, as it was used in the first century Roman Greek world, meant a rebellion. This is a reference to a worldwide rebellion against God. But we ask, hasn't the world always been in rebellion to God? True, there's always been sin, but generally the nations would still abide by the law of nature and nature's God. God was not vocally regarded as the enemy. It was not taught that he's the oppressor. God was the good guy and Satan was the bad guy. But over the last generation, there has been a paradigm shift. Our social leaders are depicting God's natural law as oppressive human constructs. Mankind is even rebelling against the reality of gender. And the new religion is that every value associated with God must be overthrown if mankind is to be free. This is the spirit of the age, the spirit of the Antichrist that is now already in the world. 1 John 4. That you be you, that you must be your authentic self. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Man is God, and we can create our own reality. There used to be an unspoken respect for natural law. There was a standard of righteousness outside of ourselves to which we must conform. But that belief is now being called oppression. And I hope Christians come to understand the demonic nature of this new ideology that's taking over the minds of men. In essence, it's the false religion of Gnosticism revived, where it was taught that the serpent in the garden was the good God who wanted to give man knowledge and freedom and exaltation, but Jehovah God was the bad God who wanted to oppress and control and dominate man. And from the very beginning, this was Satan's argument against God, that God's creation should be autonomous and be their own gods. And now through the doctrines of demons, Satan is getting mankind to side with Satan in pure Satanism. And this is what civic and world leaders are being awoken to, being woke. The cultural Marxist oppression narrative that Christian values, that God and his values are oppression. And the church will soon come to realize the nature of this great apostasy, this great rebellion that will break out in the world. Be prepared for this. The left will soon go from simply LGBTQ, abortion, gender rebellion, and the diversity, equity, and inclusion of deviant behavior to outright vocal satanic ideology. And the way of God, the way of Christianity, is going to be called oppression, keeping man down. And utopia is to be found in human autonomy and self-realization. We need to identify this apostasy. We need to expose it so that a few more souls would be warned and turn to Christ. You know, these ungodly policies of government are prophetic signs of the time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 provides two signs preceding the coming of Christ. The first sign to look for is this ideological shift, the Great Rebellion. And Satan has been working to this end, planting many seeds. It's taken root and now bearing fruit. The second sign is physical. The coming person called the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, a physical embodiment of the ideology, what might be considered an imposter incarnation, where Satan takes upon himself a human body to interact with mankind. As the text goes on to say, he is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. And in Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, the serpent gave his authority to the beast. This certainly looks like a demonically possessed individual. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, we read that he displays himself as being God. And here we have to understand the subtleties of satanic worship. It doesn't always mean sacrificing cats and, you know, satanic rituals, but can simply be the adoration of humanity, a belief in man's perfectibility and advancement, a trust in a satanic, humanistic, utopian vision, a belief in man's autonomy from his creator. That is satanic worship. Now, the prophecy doesn't end here. Paul goes on to provide two crucial points Christians need to understand: how this will happen and why this will happen. In many ways, Christians err in these two points. First, how this will happen. Christians will ask the question, how can evil take over this world? Don't we have the promise of the Holy Spirit to convict the world? Don't we have the power of the gospel? Hasn't all authority been given to Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? Does the church fail? The apostasy and the man of lawlessness will come on the scene because God removes his restraint. Now, there's always been some debate over the identity of the restrainer. Paul considers it so obvious that he doesn't even mention who it is. Some early church fathers like Tertullian and Irenaeus and Jerome and Augustine thought it was the Roman Empire, the restraint of government. But hardly. Regardless of whatever secondary means God uses, God is the only one who can restrain evil. But regardless, this text reminds us that the only reason unregenerate men have generally submitted to the law of God and have not been in total open rebellion to God is not because mankind is intrinsically good, But God's Spirit has been restraining mankind's natural proclivities. You know, the unsaved world submitted to the Christian worldview, not because Christians were so numerous and so convincing, but by the restraint of the Holy Spirit. The true church has always been in the minority. 1%, maybe 2%, 3%. We're not going to outvote the unsaved. Any outward submission to God's moral law was by the Spirit of the Lord. But with the removal of the Spirit's restraint, unbelievers will wake up and say, why have we been following all of these Christian values? This is not us. And here's a common mistake. Assuming that the early church Christianized the Roman Empire because those early Christians were super Christian. No, the early church was a mess. The influence of the church was by the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. And in the final days before the coming of Christ, the world will reject Christianity and return to paganism, not because of the failure of the true church, but God has removed his restraint. And the text also points out, with the removal of God's restraint, the Antichrist will bring upon the world a deceptive lie, a false ideology. Verse 9, the Antichrist is coming with lying signs and wonders. Verse 10, with all deception of wickedness. Verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence, which may refer to God permitting the Antichrist to arise. But if God wants people to be saved, why would he allow them to be deceived? We have to understand the doctrine of judicial blindness. As the text points out, these people already do not love the truth so as to be saved. They have already rejected God's authority. The deception is in their looking to the empire of man and to the Antichrist for salvation, deliverance. What may be happening here is that their love for their godless ideology blinds them to natural common sense and survival instinct. You know, common sense and survival instincts are already on loan from God, and God could justly take away that common grace given to the unsaved. Paul concludes by explaining why this world will end with a great outbreak of evil. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Recognize that all of the ensuing wickedness and the delusion that will break out in this world is not their victory, but their judgment. And in our evangelism, this is the message we need to communicate to the world, that history will not be theirs. This is their judgment. And although the institutions of government may give themselves over to Satan, that doesn't mean we give up and hide. There can be a great harvest of souls, and the church can thrive during this great apostasy. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And the final verse of the Bible, Revelation 22, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.